with my interest in preaching, my obvious interest in preaching, I thought it might be good to look at the teaching side of the priesthood, since we're looking at the priesthood of Christ. And so that's my subject, Jesus Christ, the consummate teaching priest. To explore our theme, we take Mark 1:21 and 22 as our text. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. The scriptures bring together four streams of Old Testament thought: the Sabbath, the synagogue, the scribes, and teaching. It is my contention that these streams of thought form a four-strand cord reaching back to Moses. It is therefore my objective to show that the Sabbath and the synagogue are both Mosaic institutions. This is the traditional position taken by many of the Westminster divines. In addition, I will show that teaching was a specific task given to the Levites. They were called teaching priests. The scribes continued the traditional work of the Levites, or the teaching priests. If all of this is correct, when Jesus Christ enters the synagogue on the Sabbath to teach the scriptures, doing so with authority and not as the scribes, he fulfills the office of teaching priest ordained by God and described by Moses. And since the teaching priest in the old economy taught the revelation given by Moses, an already existent written word of God, his work corresponds closely with the task of the pastor-teacher in the New Testament church. My thesis is therefore quite simple. Jesus Christ is the consummate teaching priest. He fulfills the teaching obligations of the ancient Levitical teaching priest and continues those obligations in and through the teaching ministry of the New Testament church. Our text says, immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue. We begin our discussion by looking at the Sabbath and the synagogue. That the Sabbath is part of the Mosaic legislation is clear from the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. That there is a connection between the Sabbath and worship is also clear. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. From the modern academic perspective, the connection between the Sabbath and the synagogue is less clear. The mid-17th century seems to be the demarcation point. The idea of the synagogue, that the synagogue originated with Moses, was held by many scholars after the rabbis. One of the last scholars to keep a firm hold on this long-held consensus was the oft-cited Grotius, writing in 1644. This long consensus holding the traditional position is unfortunately no more. Attributions of the origin of the synagogue to the patriarchal period and to Moses belong to the past. The traditional position links the Sabbath and the synagogue. Leviticus 23 is a key text. Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, the Lord's appointed times, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations, my appointed times are these. For 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, a holy convocation. You shall not do any work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwellings. The principal holy convocations, or sacred assemblies, required by God were appointed for the weekly Sabbath. John Lightfoot writes, how was it possible that the Jews should keep the Sabbath according to the injunction laid upon them of having every seventh day a holy meeting or convocation, if they had not in all times their synagogue meetings or particular congregations? Here Lightfoot refers to Psalm 26:12 and 68:26 to validate the plural number used of assemblies or congregations. Psalm 26:12 reads, my foot stands on a level place in the congregations I shall bless the Lord. And Psalm 68:26 follows suit. Bless God in the congregations, again plural, even the Lord, you who are of the fountain of Israel. Henry Hammond appears to hold the traditional position regarding the ancient synagogue that Moses mandated weekly meetings. Hammond applies Psalm 68:26, making comparison with the church. As all Christians shall be obliged solemnly to magnify the name of Messiah, and to that end frequently assemble together. To bolster the traditional position, Lightfoot adds an argument from Psalm 74:8. The authorized version reads, "They said in their hearts, let us destroy them together. They have burned up all the synagogues of God in the land." Lightfoot interprets the text. It is said expressly, according to our English utters it, Psalm 74:8, that the enemy had burnt all the synagogues of God in the land, which although the Chaldee render it of the temple only, and Rabbi Solomon of Shiloh and the first and second temple only, yet both the plural number used and the context itself enforceth it to be interpreted of more conventions than only in one place. Henry Hammond views the text similarly as speaking of God's enemy and the destruction of local synagogues, and that they might make one work of it to root out all religion, both from the present and the future, burning down and destroying all sorts of sacred assemblies, oratories, or synagogues all the nation over. Thomas Godwin adds regarding the synagogues, that they were in David's time appeareth, they have burnt all the synagogues of God in the land. Again, Psalm 74:8. The Hebrew betrays a striking linguistic connection between Leviticus 23:2 and 4 and Psalm 74:8. The appointed times of Leviticus 23:2 and 4 and the meeting places or synagogues of Psalm 74:8 render the same Hebrew word. Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, the Lord's appointed times, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations, my appointed times are these. These are the appointed times of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at the times appointed for them. Leviticus 23:2 and 23:4. And then Psalm 74:8. They have burned all the meeting places, Moadei, in each case, the same Hebrew word. Finally, Lightfoot asks the question, what can we make of the high places that are so often mentioned in Scripture in a commendable sense, as 1 Samuel 9:19, 10:5, 1 Kings 3:4, and other places, that they were synagogues or places of public worship for particular congregations? Speaking of the ancient Jews, Godwin makes the same point. As they had synagogues, so likewise schools in every city and province, and these were built upon the hills. There is mention of the hill Moreh, Judges 7:1, that is, the hill of the teacher. The clear implication is that the synagogue meeting places were also located on high places. Lightfoot understands this to be the case during the time of the kings. He refers to the words of 2 Kings 12:2, 14:4, and 15:4. Only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Lightfoot says, but the high places were not taken away, nor that they should have been destroyed for being places of worship or of public assemblies. But the text expresseth still what was their abuse and what should have been removed, namely, that the people should not have sacrificed and burned incense there, which part of worship was only confined to Jerusalem. And so the traditional view of the origin of the synagogue goes back to Leviticus 23, 2 and 3, linking the synagogue and the Sabbath. The Westminster annotations concur, giving these comments on Leviticus 23, 3. The observation of the Sabbath was not only in the sanctuary, as other feasts were, but in private habitations, tents, or houses, as other feasts were not. For that purpose, there were built diverse synagogues, not only in Jerusalem, but diverse other cities. We now turn to the subject of teaching. Immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. Teaching is associated with the synagogue and with the Levitical teaching priests. This was true from the time of Moses, who himself declared of the Levites, "They shall teach your ordinances to Jacob and your law to Israel." Deuteronomy 33:10. Preaching on this text, Calvin asserts, "Here we see that because the world is so weak and so easily turned away from God and the right way, it is requisite that God's word should be preached and that there should be men appointed thereunto. Moreover, the better maintaining of pure religion, for the better maintaining of pure religion, it behooveth them to have zeal for God's honor. They must all their life long endeavor to maintain the doctrine, and therewithal they must have their mouths open to preach the word that is committed to them, to the end that the treasure be not lost or buried, but that all men be made partakers thereof. They shall preach thy law then unto Jacob, and thy doctrine unto Israel." God appointed the Levites as teachers and preachers in Israel. To this end, the tribe of Levi was scattered like salt throughout the land. "I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." Genesis 49:7. Although these words were uttered as a curse, this dispersing of theirs was converted into a blessing, for they were consecrated to teach Jacob God's judgments and Israel his law. So the people had the benefit of their instruction. So also Calvin on Genesis 49:7. "But God, who in the beginning had produced light out of darkness, found another reason why the Levites should be dispersed abroad among the people. A reason not only free from disgrace, but highly honorable, namely, that no corner of the land might be destitute of competent instructors." There is a logical connection between the weekly Sabbath required of the people throughout the land and the settling of the Levites to teach throughout the land. Lightfoot makes this connection in his discussion of the synagogue under the heading of their preachers. From the very first platforming of the Church of Israel, the tribe of Levi was set apart for the public ministry, to attend upon the altar at Jerusalem, and to teach the people up and down the nation. And for the better fitting of them for teaching, they had 48 cities allotted to them, in which they dwelt together, as in so many universities, studying the law, that they might be able in time to be preachers in the synagogues and teachers in the schools up and down the land. This connection between the weekly Sabbath convocations and the scattering of the teaching priests throughout the land is a good and necessary consequence, which is deduced from Scripture. But the preachers and teachers of Israel failed in their duties. This was particularly true when the kingdom was divided. For many days, Israel was without the true God and without teaching priests and without law. 2 Chronicles 15:3. Here we see the people were without God and without his word because of the failure of the teaching priests. The three go together. As Calvin says, there was no maintaining of pure religion. There is an important connection between teaching and the law in 2 Chronicles 15:3. The Hebrew root of both words is the same. A function of the priest was to give teaching, moreh, in matters relating to the law, Torah. Recall the hill of Moreh, Judges 7:1, or the hill of the teacher. After the restoration of Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the temple, Malachi deplores the lack of adequate teaching. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is a messenger of the Lord of hosts, Malachi 2:7. The teaching priest is God's messenger, the interpreter of God's will in teaching and governing the church. Calvin confirms this interpretation with his comments on Malachi 2:7. What the prophet has said of the first priests, he extends to the whole tribe of Levi and shows that it was a perpetual and unchangeable law as to the priesthood. He had said that Levi had been set over the church not to apply to himself the honor due to God, but to stand in his own place as the minister of God and the teacher of the chosen people. The same thing he now confirms, declaring it as a general truth that the lips of the priest ought to retain knowledge, as though he had said that they were to be the storehouse from which the food of the church was drawn. God then did appoint the priests over his chosen people, that the people might seek their food from them as from a storeroom, according to what we find to be the case with the master of a family, who has his store of wine and his store of provisions. And then the food of the whole family is usually drawn out from the places where the provisions are laid up. So the prophet makes use of this similitude, that God has deposited knowledge with the priests so that the mouth of every priest might be a kind of storehouse, so to speak, from which the people are to seek knowledge and the rule of a religious life. Keep knowledge, then shall the lips of the priest and the law shall they seek from his mouth. This raises questions about the relationship between the two functions of the priest. Usually people think of the priests as specialists in bringing sacrifices. And indeed, that does seem to be their characteristic function in the time long after the return from exile. Nevertheless, the Old Testament ideal of the priesthood was different. The teaching function precedes the sacrificial function. We may also have questions about the relationship between the prophet and priest. The differences must be sought in the manner in which the priest and the prophet both received and dispensed the revelation. The prophet is the man of Davar, which was given him in a direct and personal manner by way of special revelation. The priest, on the other hand, is the man of Torah, which is handed down to him either in written or in oral form, and which he communicated by means of instruction in the context of his priestly function. In summary, taking the traditional rather than the modern academic position, we have the following. The synagogue is an institution of Moses associated with the Sabbath in his command for weekly holy convocations given in Leviticus 23:2 and 3. The Levitical priests are the ordinary teachers and preachers of the old economy. Their task is to teach and expound the written word of God in the local assembly. As Jesus enters the synagogue on the Sabbath and begins to teach, he appears to fulfill the role of the ancient teaching priest in this situation. It is our task to confirm this is the case. When Jesus was in the synagogue, he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Three sorts of scribes are mentioned in Scripture: king's secretaries, 2, public notaries, and 3, teachers of the law of God. And the text there, Ezra 7:6 and Matthew 23:2. We are interested in the third category. The scribes were teachers whose office it was to interpret the law to the people, their organization beginning with Ezra, who was their chief. Apparently, these teachers were priests or followers of the priestly group. By 180 BC, the office of the teacher of the law, the scribe, who also was involved in judicial matters, was well established. The model for the teacher of the law was Ezra. First, Ezra was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, Ezra 7:6. Here, scribe is taken for one that is well studied in the law of God and had a special function to expound it and to teach it. Such were many of the scribes in Christ's time, for it is said that the scribe sat in Moses' seat, Matthew 23:2. That is, they instructed the people in the law of Moses, and he that is called a scribe is called a lawyer in relationship to the law of Moses. Such also are called doctors of the law. Ezra is styled scribe because of the great understanding which he had of the law, being well studied therein, and also because of his dexterity and readiness to give the sense thereof unto others. Second, Ezra was not only a scribe, he was a priest. Ezra 7:2, 11, Nehemiah 8:2. The genealogy of Ezra set down in verse 1 of Ezra 7, etc., showeth Ezra was a priest descending from Aaron. Ezra publicly read the word of God to the people of Jerusalem after the rebuilding of the city walls. He was joined at that time by others to assist in the reading and teaching of the law, Nehemiah 8:4 and 7. Here are 13 set down who were heads of the families of the Levites and taken to be priests. They stood by Ezra to witness of the truth of what he delivered and to move the people to better entertain it. Nehemiah 8:8 indicates they read from the book of the law. They read from the book from the law of God, explaining to give the sense. That is, they expounded it, the law, and plainly made known the mind of God therein. The procedure may have been as follows. There being a very great congregation now assembled, the priests and Levites were some in one place and some in another, and so instructed the people as they made them understand the meaning of the law. When we come to the New Testament, we find the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. They were the masters and teachers. They occupied the office of teaching of the Word of God, law and gospel, belonging to the priests under the law and ministers under the gospel. In other words, the scribes, some of them being priests and Levites, continued the work of the ancient Levites or teaching priests. There was therefore continuity in the teaching office from Moses to the time of Christ. To confirm this continuity, we look at the synagogue. Specifically, we are interested in the reading and the teaching of the Word of God in the synagogue. Acts 13:14 and 15 outlines the procedure. But going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch, and on the Sabbath day, they, Paul and Barnabas, went into the synagogue and sat down. And after reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." F.F. Bruce makes these comments. After the appropriate prayers have been recited and the 2 scripture lessons read, one from the Pentateuch and the other from some place in the prophetical books, bearing some relation to the subject of the Pentateuchal reading, an address was normally delivered by some suitable member of the congregation. It was part of the duties of the rulers of the synagogue to appoint someone to deliver the address. On this occasion, they went to the 2 strangers who had come to their city synagogue inviting them to speak a word of exhortation to the gathering. Bruce adds, at this time the Pentateuch was read in the synagogue according to a triennial lectionary, the 154 or 155 lessons still being marked in the Hebrew Bibles as the Seder'im. With regard to the phrase word of exhortation, in this context, Bruce also refers to Hebrews 13:22. We can't stay away from Hebrews. I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. The expression a word of exhortation, logos parakleseos, was perhaps a synagogue term for the sermon which followed the scripture readings. Lane says this expression is an idiomatic designation for the homily or edifying discourse that followed the public reading from the designated portions of Scripture. We therefore see the synagogue procedure to be the reading of Scripture followed by an exhortation, teaching, or sermon. When we examine Luke, we find Christ follows the same procedure. And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. He opened the book and found the place. He closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them. Commenting on this text, Lightfoot says, Moses and the prophets were read in their synagogues every Sabbath day. Continuing his commentary, Lightfoot describes the procedure as follows. The reader of the Haftarah, or portion of the prophets, was ordinarily one of the number of those who had read the law. He was called out to read by the minister of the congregation. He went up into the desk, had the book of the prophet given to him, began with prayer, had an interpreter, even as it was with them that read the law. And under these synagogue rulers, are we to understand Christ's reading in the synagogue at this time, namely, as a member of the synagogue, called out by the minister, reading according to the accustomed order, the portion in the prophet when the law was read, and it is likely he had read some part of the law before, and having an interpreter by him to render into Syriac the text he read, he then begins in Syriac to preach upon it. It is quite clear that Christ follows the common procedure. He enters the synagogue, reads the scriptures, and then gives an exhortation. Not only so, it is clear that Christ engages in the ordinary ministry of reading and teaching scripture. This is the essence of Mark 1:21. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and began to teach. To be sure, Christ performs a significant miracle in this synagogue service. Just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit. He cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. Jesus encounters the demon-possessed man in the synagogue, in the assembly of the visible church of the time. The demoniac declares Christ to be the Holy One of God. The synagogue cannot hinder a demoniac from entering it, nor that Satan should in it declare the victory of the kingdom of order and light. The unclean spirit testifies truthfully as to the person of the Savior. Our Lord then engages in quite extraordinary ministry. Christ cleanses the synagogue. We distinguish between the ordinary and the extraordinary, between ordinary teaching ministry and extraordinary miraculous ministry. The note in the Geneva Bible 1599 makes this distinction. He, Christ, preacheth the doctrine, by which alone Satan is driven out of the world, which also he confirmeth by a miracle. The ordinary ministry of the word is confirmed by the miracle. It is important to make this distinction. This is the early Puritan position articulated by William Ames. The ordinary ministry is that which receives all of its direction from the will of God revealed in Scripture and from those means which God has appointed in the church for its continual edification. Ames goes on to say, "The purpose of the ordinary ministry is to preserve, propagate, and renew the church through regular means." This is exactly what Christ does as he enters the synagogue, reads the scriptures, offers an exhortation based upon the readings. In doing so, Christ carries out the ancient work of the teachers of the law assigned to the Levites by God. Christ comfortably steps into this role. We now see that he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. There is a simple contrast. The contrast with regard to authority does not have to do with the authority of office. As we have already seen, the scribes had the kind of authority that comes from office. They were teachers whose office it was to interpret the law to the people. Nor does the contrast have to do simply, and I emphasize this, simply with the authority of Scripture. Both Christ, exercising the ordinary ministry of the word, and the scribes stood on Scripture. Rather, there seems to be a profound difference between how Christ approached and used the Scriptures and how the scribes approached and used the Scriptures. A study of the Jewish rabbinic interpretation shows that it was typical for the scribes to cite a list of authorities to make one's point. Because the scribes depended so heavily upon the authority of their great teachers, their teaching was of the letter and dead, breathing no virtue of the spirit, with no grounding of majesty. As a result, their speeches were often dry as dust. On the other hand, Christ taught as one that had authority, as one that knew the mind of God and was commissioned to declare it. That is, Christ set forth the truth of God. Paul was later quite zealous for this same truth of God. This truth of God is God's truth distilled from God's word. The truth captivates the mind and then burns in the soul. When this is the case, the preacher is full of zeal. Thus the man, Christ Jesus, had a zeal for God's house, God's church. He spoke the truth. He spoke pointedly. There was system in his preaching. He presented matters of great significance, matters of life, death, and eternity. Christ also presented the truth simply and plainly. In doing so, he excites curiosity by making generous use of illustrations. Philip Brooks says, "Preaching is the communication of truth by man to men." This was Christ's ministry of the word. Andrew Blackwood says something similar. What do we understand by preaching? It means divine truth through personality, or the truth of God voiced by chosen personality to meet human needs. This again is Christ's ministry of the word. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God. He went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out demons. Preachers in the Bible spoke with spiritual urgency. They stood up and gave their message, knowing that they had the truth which people everywhere needed to take on board. Thus we once again observe the man Christ Jesus had a zeal for God's house. He had great zeal for God's church. In addition, by his own testimony, Jesus Christ received the anointing of the Holy Spirit to equip him for the preaching and teaching task. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Martin Lloyd-Jones interprets the text. This is a most striking statement. It throws great light, of course, on the whole meaning and purpose of the Incarnation. But what is significant is that even our Lord himself, the Son of God, could not have exercised his ministry as a man on the earth if he had not received this special, peculiar anointing of the Holy Spirit to perform his task. It is true even of him. Christ's preaching was truth from Scripture, tinctured with throbbing zeal, pouring from a Spirit-anointed heart. He therefore taught as one having authority. Concerning this authority, Hendrickson comments, "The same authority and power exhibited in Jesus' teaching was shown also in the commands he issued to the demons." In other words, the ordinary ministry of the Word carried the same authority. In all of this, as Christ taught the Scriptures in the synagogue, he fulfilled the ancient function of the teaching priest. He was and is the consummate teaching priest. Mark 1:22 says of the people in the synagogue, they were amazed at his teaching. The grand effect was that of wonder or astonishment. They were struck, literally struck out, driven from their normal or customary state of mind by something new and strange. The object or occasion of this wonder was his doctrine. The underlying expression in the original language is a strong descriptive word for amazement, meaning strictly to strike a person out of his senses by some strong feeling, such as fear, wonder, or even joy. We can imagine the people were shocked and struck with awe. They were actually dumb with amazement. The silence was likely palpable. Martin Lloyd-Jones comments on this phenomenon, the reaction to Spirit-impregnated, authoritative preaching. What about the people? They sense it at once. They can tell the difference immediately. They are gripped. They become serious. They are convicted. They are moved. They are humbled. They are convicted of sin. Others are lifted up to the heavens. Anything may happen to any one of them. They know at once something quite unusual and exceptional is happening. As a result, they begin to delight in the things of God, and they want more and more teaching. They are like the people in the book of Acts of the apostles. They want to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayer. This is where changed lives are secured. This is the ordinary ministry of reading and preaching the Word. This is the ministry in which Jesus Christ engaged. He was and is the consummate teaching priest. The church continues the teaching ministry of the teaching priests, of the synagogue, and of Jesus Christ, the consummate teaching priest. The liturgical pattern of the synagogue, in which the public reading of Scripture was followed by preaching, was adopted by the early church. Evidence for this is provided in the instruction of 1 Timothy 4:13. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, te parakleise, to teaching. The definite expression, the exhortation, is a synonymous designation for the sermon. It referred specifically to the exposition and application of the scripture that had been read aloud to the assembled congregation. The exhortation or word of exhortation describing the teaching of the synagogue also appears to be a fixed expression for the sermon in early Christian circles. The Apostle Paul adds to our understanding. He asks these pertinent questions with regard to preaching, familiar ones to us. How shall they believe him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? John Murray exclaims with regard to the first question, a striking feature of this clause is that Christ is represented as being heard in the gospel when proclaimed by sent messengers. Jesus Christ speaks in the truth properly set forth from Scripture. Jesus Christ, the consummate teaching priest, fulfills the teaching obligations of the ancient teaching priests and continues those obligations in and through the teaching ministry of the New Testament church. If the traditional position holds, we are heirs of the procedures and the means of grace established through Moses over 3,500 years ago. Our challenge is to carry on the ordinary ministry of the public reading and preaching of Scripture under the guidance of Jesus Christ, the consummate teaching priest. Our challenge is to follow Jesus Christ in the ordinary ministry of the Word and to teach with authority, not as the scribes. Lenski indicts the scribes and at the same time warns each of us. The contrast with the teaching of the scribes was pronounced, at once erudite and foolish, at once contemptuous and mean, never passing a hair's breadth beyond a careful, watchful boundary line of commentary and precedent, full of balanced inference, orthodox hesitancy, and impossible literalism, intricate with legal pettiness and labyrinthine system, elevating mere memory above genius and repetitions above originality, concerned only about priests and Pharisees in the temple and synagogue or school or Sanhedrin, and mostly occupied with things infinitely little. It was not indeed wholly devoid of moral significance, nor is it impossible to find here and there among the debris of it a noble thought, and it was occupied a thousandfold more with Levitical minutiae about mint and anise and cumin, and the length of the fringes and the breadth of the phylacteries and the washing of cups and platters and the particular quarter of a second when the new moon and the Sabbath began. The quote he takes from Farrar. So to this day, it is hard to conceive the arid dreariness of the teaching of the scribes. Some of the talks in the pulpits of today on anything save the teachings and the words of Jesus, without a bit of meat for the soul, are a continuation of the deliverances of the old Jewish scribes. How Jesus pitied the people who were getting nothing for their souls. Yes, we must guard ourselves against standing in the tradition of these scribes. We must guard ourselves against preaching that simply rests upon the authority of ordination and office. We must guard ourselves against preaching that rests on the authority of the great doctors of the church. On the other hand, the true continuation of the biblical teaching priests finds its consummation and example in Jesus Christ. Christ taught as one having authority. Christ's preaching was truth from Scripture, tinctured with throbbing zeal, pouring from a Spirit-anointed heart. Listen to how the Westminster Divines speak of the preacher. Keep in mind the contrast between Christ and the scribes. In raising doctrines from the text, his care ought to be first, that the matter be the truth of God. Secondly, that it be truth contained in or grounded on that text, that the hearers may discern how God teacheth it from thence. Thirdly, that he chiefly insist upon those doctrines which are principally intended and make most for the edification of the hearers. The doctrine is to be expressed in plain terms. The arguments or reasons are to be solid and as much as may be convincing. The illustrations of what kind soever ought to be full of light and such as may convey the truth to the hearer's heart with spiritual delight. And he is not to rest in general doctrine, but to bring it home to special use by application to his hearers, which, albeit prove of great difficulty, a work of great difficulty, yet he is to endeavor to perform it in such a manner that his auditors may feel the word of God to be quick and powerful, and the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That his auditors may feel the word of God. Notice the accent on truth derived from Scripture, penetrating illustrations, and the force and power of the word preached. These are elements we find in Christ's teaching in the synagogue. In discussing the properties of style in preaching, W.G.T. Shedd speaks of plainness and force. By plainness, Shedd means perspicuity, distinctiveness, vividness. Sermons should be plain. Why is this so important? There is a prodigious power in plainness of presentation. It is the power of actual contact. A plain writer or speaker makes the truth and the mind impinge upon each other. When the style is plain, the mind of the hearer experiences the sensation of being touched. And this sensation is always impressive, for a man starts when he is touched. Think again of Jesus. His teaching was clear and plain. The truth touched the mind. The people were startled. We must follow Christ in the ordinary ministry of the Word. If there is a prodigious power in plainness, force is power manifested, power streaming out in all directions from every pore of the mind. Again, truth is the seat of this power. It originates in truth itself. It partakes of its nature. It does not spring ultimately from the energy of the human mind, but from the power of ideas and principles. Shedd then links the power of truth and the power of God with this pithy statement: man's strength is in God, and the mind's strength is in truth. In other words, the anointing of the Spirit is essential in preaching God's truth. And as this is the case, the principal quality in a forcible style and that which strikes our attention is penetration. While listening to a speaker of whom this property is characteristic, our minds seem to be pricked as with needles and pierced as with javelins. We need only look once again at our Lord teaching in the synagogue and the reaction of the people to realize it is this penetrating quality then that renders discourse effective. Shedd then connects the properties of plainness and force with these words: the sermon should throb with a robust life. But it will not until the preacher has inhaled into his own intellect the energy and intensity of revealed ideas, and then dared to strip away from the matter in which this force is embodied everything that impedes its working. Powerful writers and preachers are plain. The fundamental properties of style are interlinked. And he who has secured plainness will secure force, while a failure to attain the former carries with it the failure to attain the latter. With these words, Shedd describes Jesus on one hand and the scribes on the other. Their speeches were often dry as dust. Christ's preaching was truth from Scripture, tinctured with throbbing zeal, pouring from a Spirit-anointed heart. Jesus Christ was the consummate teaching priest. He fulfilled the teaching obligations of the ancient Levitical teaching priests. He seeks to continue these obligations in and through the teaching ministry of the New Testament Church today.